Our CIU year verse for the 2002-2003 school year is Jonah 2:9. Salvation comes from the Lord. And I hope to preach at least one more message on that specific verse at some point during this school year. But I also plan to bring a number of messages to you from all four chapters of Jonah, because our year verse is best understood in the context of the book in which it occurs. So let's begin today to look at this wonderful and amazing book of Jonah, given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and providentially preserved for us down through the centuries as part of the Old Testament canon, a very old story which is right up to date and relevant for you and me today, if for no other reason because human nature and God's nature do not change with the passing of time. Look at Jonah chapter 1 again, and I want to just read the first verses of the first chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Reading these three opening verses, at face value, the situation seems pretty clear. The Lord comes to Jonah and asks him to deliver God's message to the people of Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to do that, so he gets up and deliberately goes in the opposite direction. We won't get into the geographic details in this message, as interesting as they are. Suffice it to say that Jonah lived during the time of Jeroboam II, before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, a very important verse that helps you to know that when Jonah lived and where Jonah lived. And he lived in a little town called Gath-Hepher, which was just west of the Sea of Galilee. Nineveh was 500 miles east of Jonah. Tarshish was 2,400 miles west of Jonah, probably in southern Spain. And Jonah, though he knows God wants him to go east, goes west instead. Now, this kind of thing happens all the time, right here at CIU. God calls someone to the mission field, and he or she or they deliberately stay home. God calls an MK to stay in North America, and he or she deliberately goes back to the security of where they grew up on the field. God calls someone into full-time Christian service, and that person deliberately goes into the secular workforce. God calls someone into the secular marketplace, and that person disobeys and goes into the pastorate. And I could go on and on with a long list. Happens all the time, right here at CIU. And as we'll see in another message, it's always a serious mistake. It's always a serious sin to refuse to do what God wants you to do. But the matter isn't often as simple as that. God wants me to do this, I want to do that. It's not that simple. Often there are complicating factors, visible and invisible, outward and inward, circumstantial and motivational. So the matter isn't as simple as it seems. And it certainly wasn't simple for Jonah. And that's what I want us to see this morning. As heretical as it may sound, I would like us all to cut Jonah a bit of slack this morning. As heretical as it may seem, I would like to help you try to feel more sorry for Jonah than most of us do. And I don't mean feel sorry for him because of what he went through after he ran away, but to feel sorry for him because of what he was asked to do in the first place. As heretical as it may seem from a human standpoint, it is very understandable that Jonah did what he did. Though what Jonah did was not right, the more I have studied exactly what it was God was asking Jonah to do, the more I find myself sympathizing with him. To get to the real issue, I want us to all quote together one verse of New Testament Scripture, and then I want to share a dramatic, fictional, parabolic reading with you before we go back to the text. Now look at the screen, and let's say this verse together. Let's say the reference first, then the verse and the reference again. Together, Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now you'll notice that I've put some of the words in white and some of the words in yellow, and that's because depending on the Bible translation, sometimes your Bible translation may not have the yellow words. They do all occur in the New King James Version. That's why I put that particular translation up. But regardless of whether all the words are there because of ancient manuscripts or just some, the message is the same. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. It was February of the year 2022. Goldie Levin was standing and singing with her fellow students near the end of a chapel service at Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. She was a sophomore from Connecticut and had just turned 20, a little older than most of her classmates. That's because her mother kept her back from starting kindergarten until she was 7, afraid to let her go. In fact, even after she was in junior high and high school, her mother was still afraid to let her go anywhere by herself. That was because of the school bombings in Kansas and Oregon in 2006. 336 children had died, and both schools had been bombed on the same day by the same people, just like what happened on September 11, 2001, 5 years before the bombings. Goldie only knew about 9-1-1, as everyone called it, from what her mother and others had told her. That terrible breach of American security, when over 3,000 people died, happened 5 months before she was even born. But she knew about it, and she thought about it all the time. She knew that was why her mom's hands always trembled and why she still took pills every day. When Goldie was in high school, she asked her mom to take her to see the 9-1-1 Memorial Park in Manhattan, but her mother said she just couldn't do it. Her mom often apologized for the pills, saying she had prayed many times and asked the Lord to take away the shaking. Growing up, Goldie, whose real name was Golda, had always felt a bit strange. Special is the word better to describe you, her mother told her, not strange. And Goldie had come to believe that with all her heart. That's because she and her family were Jewish, and they were Christians. People told her you couldn't be both, but she knew that wasn't true. She couldn't count the number of times her mother had told her about September 11, 2001. 4 months before that day, her mother had started to feel really sick, and the doctor confirmed to Benjamin and Rose that they were going to have a baby after having tried for several years without success. Her parents were thrilled, and that same week, her dad started remodeling his small study into a nursery. Once the tests revealed that their expected child was going to be a girl, Benjamin and Rose decided to name her Golda, after Golda Meir, the former prime minister of Israel. Benjamin said that Golda Meir was one of the people he admired most in the world, even though, as far as he knew, she wasn't a Christian. He had also said that if God gave them a second daughter, he would name her Margaret, after Margaret Thatcher, even though she wasn't Jewish. For the first 14 weeks of her pregnancy, Rose had morning sickness 24 hours a day. So when toward the end of the fourth month, Goldie's mom didn't feel sick anymore, she and her dad decided they would celebrate by going out to eat at their favorite restaurant. Ben had to work late on Monday, so they had set Tuesday night for their dinner date. Ben didn't carpool that day, so he could leave work early to beat the rush hour traffic out of Manhattan. Goldie knew all these details because her mother had told her all of them so many times. And then life came to a halt. Her mother had rehearsed all the details. The phone call from a neighbor telling her to turn the TV on, the awful images, the grave tone of the TV reporters, trying to call Ben at his office in the World Trade Center, but only getting a busy signal for hours, dressing up anyway in hopes that the dinner date would still happen. That long night when 1,000 people from their county in southern Connecticut didn't return home from their work in Manhattan. And then the waiting for days, weeks, and finally, the forensic confirmation that her dad was dead. A dad she never knew, except for the picture on the living room coffee table. A dad who wasn't there when she was born 5 months later. A dad who couldn't name her sister Margaret because there would never be a sister. Take up your cross and follow me, I heard my master say. Goldie was singing with the other students and thinking at the same time. She remembered how shocking it was to see for the first time the video clips of the big planes crashing into the Twin Towers during an advanced social studies class when she was in sixth grade, and realizing that her dad was in the building on the left. She remembered a year later in seventh grade when the word came that her first cousin, Esther, her same age, was killed in a suicide bombing in Tel Aviv during a school field trip. She remembered how upset she got in 11th grade when one of her classmates gave a report saying that the real people behind 9/11 and the suicide bombings in Israel were Zionists who cleverly made it look like the Muslim extremist groups Hamas and Al-Qaeda. And now, 20 years later, Osama bin Laden was still at large. The war on terrorism, started under George Bush before she was born, was still raging. And it seemed that the terrorists were targeting two groups of people, Jews and Christians. CIU teachers who had been at CIU for many years told her that they could remember when there wasn't a guard gate and a barrier at the CIU entrance, and anyone who wanted to could just drive on or off campus anytime, day or night. I died for you on Calvary. Surrender your all today. Everyone sang. Goldie remembered when she wanted to start dating, but her mother hadn't let her. Her mother would cite 9/11 and the school bombings in Kansas and Oregon as examples of what might happen to her outside the safe environment of her home and the local private Christian school she attended. When Goldie told her mom that those incidents, as awful as they were 5 years apart and that nothing like that had happened since, her mother would remind her about her cousin Esther and warn her about the patient hatred of the Arab Muslim terrorists who would wait for years plotting the destruction of innocent civilians and working underground before striking again. Which, Golda? Her mother had said, they will do. It's not a matter of if. It's only a matter of when. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Goldie's mind was split between the song and her thoughts. It was really a miracle that her mother had ever allowed Goldie to come to South Carolina for college. Even with all her fears, Rose hadn't been able to deny the transformation in Goldie's life when, at age 12, she had accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior at the Messianic congregation where they went to church. And her mom hadn't been able to argue against Goldie's desire to study God's Word in college to more effectively serve the Lord as an adult. So, Rose had let her come. Well, no, not really. Her mom had come with her. And that was fine, except that Rose stayed at the motel in Columbia for over a week and was still here days after all the other parents had left. She did leave, finally. Goldie remembered embracing her mother at the airport and feeling the pronounced tremor in Rose's hands and arms that did not want to let her go. Goldie remembered feeling sorrow and pity and anger as her mother reluctantly boarded the plane. Her mom looked so much older than she really was, and Goldie knew it wasn't her mother's fault that she was that way. She wanted her mom to still look like the happy, vibrant picture of Ben and Rose on the coffee table at home. It was taken before she was born, of course, and pictured them on a ferry boat going out to Ellis Island. They were hugging, and the wind was blowing through her mom's hair. Yes, Goldie knew it wasn't her mother's fault that she was now the way she was, still calling her on the phone in her dorm room every single night. She also knew it wasn't right to blame God, even though she was often tempted to. No, she knew whose fault it was. And they were still free. More evil than ever, bent on the destruction of Israel and America. She was incensed when just 2 years before, in 2020, the liberal United States Supreme Court had abolished the death penalty. Now, any Al-Qaeda terrorists who were caught and brought to trial would never be executed, no matter how guilty they were. My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loved me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go. And now Goldie felt great conflict in her heart as she sang with her fellow students. In fact, she had stopped singing. It was World Christian Week at CIU, and the speaker was Salem Bargout, a medical missionary who was working among Arab Muslims in Jordan. His message was entitled, "Not So, Lord," and was based on the story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Just before Salem spoke, two missionary couples, both CIU grads, had given words of testimony. One of the couples was Patrick and Carol Zamazi, working among Muslims in Mauritania, North Africa. The other couple was Christian and Marcy Diedrich, who were working among Muslims in Kazakhstan, Central Asia. Although both couples looked tired and their hair was turning gray at the edges, their eyes were bright and their words were strong as they pleaded with the students to help reach the world's almost 2 billion Muslims, saying that there had only been 1 billion Muslims in the world when they were students at CIU. One of them even quoted Matthew 5:44. "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Goldie found herself thinking, what do they really know about persecution and loss? "I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go." And then the speaker, himself from the Middle East, with an accent that sounded suspicious and a bit sinister to Goldie, had asked the students, "If God asks you to go to Osama bin Laden and his close colleagues who are at the center of the Al-Qaeda network, to preach the gospel to them and offer them the full forgiveness of God based on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Would you do it? Lord, Goldie whispered under her breath, to go anywhere far from home would be terribly hard. And to be totally honest, I so don't want to go to North Africa or the Middle East or Central Asia, but I would be willing to go somewhere else, like maybe Spain. Let's look at the text again. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. That's where God sent Jonah, to Nineveh. The Ninevites were the Assyrians. And the Ninevites and the Assyrians were the cursed sons of Ham. The cursed sons of Ham. Take your Bible and look back at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 26. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they could not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem." The sons of Ham, verse 6 of chapter 10. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. I've highlighted Cush and Canaan. All of us know the word Canaan. Canaanites were the enemies of the Jews. And Cush and Canaan were brothers. And Cush, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. Genesis 10:8. And in Genesis 10:11, we read, he, Nimrod, went to Assyria where he built Nineveh. This is where Jonah's got to go. The Israelites were sons of Shem. And Jonah was an Israelite. Jonah grew up hearing that he was part of a blessed people. And through them, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. He believed that with all his heart. The Assyrians were sons of Ham. And the Ninevites were Assyrians. Descendants of the cursed Ham. Seed of the serpent. The enemies of God. The enemies of God's people. And that's where Jonah had to go. Now, what were the Assyrians and the Ninevites like? Well, we know from the book of Jonah a couple things. There are three words that describe the Assyrians and the Ninevites in Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 1, the word wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 8, the word evil ways. And in chapter 3, verse 8, the word violence. Wicked, evil, violent. I did a study in Scripture, just in Scripture, of what the Bible has to say about the Assyrians and the Ninevites. And I want to give you several characteristics. So these are the people Jonah had to go to. First of all, they were handsome, arrogant, conceited, and proud. Zephaniah 2:15. Well, actually, in Ezekiel 23, they're all called handsome, and they always got the leadership spots. You know anybody like that? Zephaniah 2:15, speaking of Nineveh, this is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, "I am, and there is none beside me." How conceited can you get? Isaiah 37, Assyria claims that they will cut down the tallest trees on the highest mountains of Lebanon and dry up all the rivers of Egypt. Isaiah chapter 10, God reproves the king of Assyria for his willful pride of heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Handsome, arrogant, conceited, proud. Second characteristic, evil, vile, wicked, cruel. Nahum. The whole book in the Old Testament, of which is a prophecy against Nineveh, tells us in chapter 1, those who plot evil against the Lord and counsel wickedness are the Ninevites. In verse 14 of Nahum 1, the Lord says to the Ninevites, you are vile. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Nineveh is called a city of blood, full of lies, plunder, and victims. Evil, vile, wicked, cruel. Another characteristic of the Ninevites, heartless, violent, destructive. You know, even in war, there are rules of civility, but not for the Assyrians. In Isaiah 10, they're an army that trample people down like mud in the streets. And in Ezekiel 23, we read that they punish people according to their rules, dealing with them in fury. They will cut off your noses and ears, separate children from parents, strip people of their clothing, shave off all their hair. I read The Odessa File this summer by Frederick Forsyth, a novel about what happened to the Jews during the Nazi time. It's exactly what happened here. It's exactly what they were doing to the Israelites. Nahum 2, destroyers who lay waste, who ruin vines. What does that mean? After they left a few people alive, after they overcame the army, they even took away the food supply for the people that were left. Heartless, violent, destructive. Blasphemous, idolatrous. They knew the Israelites worshiped Jehovah and went out of their way to make fun of God and to promote idolatry. In Isaiah 37, they're called those who rage against God. In 2 Kings 19, the king of Nineveh raises his voice against God. And both in Isaiah and 2 Kings, after the fall of Israel in 722, and before the fall of Judah, Sennacherib, living in Nineveh, attacks King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, sends his field commander to talk to Hezekiah's officials at the city walls, yells blasphemous things in Hebrew about God and what Assyria is going to do to Judah, and Hezekiah's officials switch languages, and they say, per cortesia parlate in aramaico, in modo che la gente non possa capire. That was Italian. But they switched into Aramaic and said, please talk to us back in Aramaic so the people on the walls won't understand because they speak Hebrew. And the Assyrian commander continues in Hebrew and says, we're going to make you eat your own excrement and drink your own urine. And I'm sure he used language much more vulgar than that. So, who was it that Jonah had to go to? The Assyrians, the Ninevites, who were arrogant, conceited, evil, cruel, vile, heartless, destructive, blasphemous, idolatrous. Listen to this Assyrian inscription found carved into Mount Carmel after a successful incursion into Israel. I crushed the corpses of their warriors in the battle that caused their overthrow. I made their blood to flow over all the ravines and high places of the mountains. I cut off their heads and piled them up at the walls of their cities like heaps of grain. A pyramid of heads in front of his city I erected. Their young men and women I burned in a bonfire. They hung their corpses on gibbets, that's gallows, stripped off their skins, and therewith covered the wall of the city. Gross. Now look at Nahum chapter 3, verse 19. This is the end of Nahum's prophecy from the Lord about Nineveh that God eventually did destroy. And Nahum writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, everyone who hears the news about you, Nineveh, claps his hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? Jonah knew this, and if Jonah had still been alive when Nahum wrote that, he'd have been the first one to clap, all right, bombs over Baghdad, kill them, get rid of them. I remember 1953, all day long, that day on the radio, and some of you have been here as long as I have and longer, 1953, all day long on the radio in America. This is what all the programs were interrupted with, these words: Stalin is dead. Stalin is dead. And we all clapped. We clapped. We clapped. Stalin is dead. And then in 2 Kings chapter 17, we read about how the king of Assyria, after conquering Israel, deported many Israelis to Assyria, exported many Assyrians to Israel, just like Russia did to Estonia. 500,000 Russians were taken from Russia and put into Estonia. And all the signs in Estonia have been in Russian and Estonian to this day. That's what happened in Israel, the northern kingdom. And with them they brought their idols, and they intermarried with God's people. And the area began to be called Galilee of the Gentiles. And Samaria was filled with dirty half-breed Jews that intermarried with Assyrians and people from the east. And that's why in John chapter 4 we read that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that's why in the book of in the Gospels, James and John want to call down fire from heaven and wipe the Samaritans out. These people don't deserve to live. And that conflict between the Jews, who consider themselves as God's chosen people with a right to the land, and the non-Jews who want their land and want them to be destroyed, continues today. Did it ever occur to you that at the time of Jonah, the headlines in the Israeli newspapers and the top stories in the evening news were probably very similar to what is going on in the United States and the world right now? Israel, the northern kingdom, though it had its problems, was prospering under the leadership of Jeroboam II during the time of Jonah, just like America, with all its problems, is a very prosperous, if not the most prosperous, nation today. And yet America is very concerned, as evidenced in the news last night, with the potential threat of the nation of Iraq, with strong suspicions that its egotistical leader, Saddam Hussein, who in the late 1980s declared himself president for life, is secretly manufacturing biological and chemical weapons of mass destruction, which it has already shamelessly used on the Kurds within their own country, while at the same time harboring and training Al-Qaeda operatives whose agenda is our destruction. And Israel, during the time of Jonah, was very concerned about Assyria and its destructive designs towards them. And we know now that Assyria eventually did conquer Israel in 722 BC, brutally and totally. The interesting thing is that the city of Nineveh was located 500 miles east of Israel on the Tigris River, not far from where modern-day Baghdad is located today. It's not inaccurate to say that modern-day Iraqis are the Mesopotamian descendants of the Assyrians, and that the Iraqi leaders today, like the Assyrians of Jonah's day, are bent on the destruction and elimination of Israel. 39 Scud missiles during the Gulf War. My purpose in pointing this out is not to make prophetic parallels between Israel and Iraq, or to predict that Iraq and its allies will eventually conquer America or wipe out Israel the way Assyria did in 722 BC. There would be merit in pondering the distinct possibility that a sovereign God is using extreme Muslim terrorism funded by Iraqi oil money to chastise America and Israel for their godlessness and idolatry, just as he used Assyria and Nineveh to chastise Israel in the 8th century BC. Nor am I saying that the present-day war on terrorism has no just basis, but the point I am really trying to make is that God was calling Jonah to take his message of grace to his worst enemies, and God is calling us to do the same. While George Bush and other duly elected world leaders are rightly concerned about justice and peace and protection and what to do about it, those of us who know and love the Lord are to be lovingly concerned about the eternal souls of all men and women, boys and girls in the entire world, including the souls of our worst enemies. To say it another way, while the Roman government may have justly executed the thief on the cross, Jesus' greatest delight was to be able to say to that same man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so the question comes, look at the screen. Is there anyone to whom I am not willing to lovingly go and share the message of God's grace? Would you be willing to hear the Lord say, today you will be with me in paradise, to Saddam Hussein? Would you be willing to hear the Lord say, today you will be with me in paradise, to Osama bin Laden, to the Al-Qaeda detainees at Guantanamo Bay? Let's make it more personal. Would you be willing to hear the Lord say, today you will be with me in paradise, to the father, uncle, or brother who abused you as a child? Would you be willing to hear the Lord say, today you will be with me in paradise, to the girl or guy with whom you had a fling and from whom you, and now you know others, got a lifetime sexually transmitted disease? Would you be willing to hear the Lord say, today you will be with me in paradise, to black Southern Democrats? Would you be willing to hear the Lord say, today you will be with me in paradise, to the white, redneck, flag-waving descendants of those who subjugated your black ancestors to subhuman conditions of humiliation and slavery? This is the question. This is why Jonah's in the Bible. Lord, we can sympathize, humanly speaking, we can sympathize with Jonah's reluctance to do what you asked him to do. Help us, unlike him, to truly love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us and to be genuinely concerned for the eternal destiny of their souls more than anything else. Take this teaching, we pray, and apply it specifically to every one of us, myself included. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Have a wonderful day.